Wow. Thank you for the music this morning. That last song always touches me. Again, just a reminder that we are entering Easter week, and just want to highlight a couple things on your bulletin as well. Most important is this Friday is the Community Good Friday service, and it's at Green Hills, and all the local churches are participating, so we invite you to participate in that. There's a new series that we're going to be starting a week after Easter, so I want you to read that and what you need to prepare for that. And I don't know if you've noticed it, but it seems like the entire world at times is being turned upside down. A case in point, at the beginning of this week, I walked into the men's restroom here at church, and there was a bottle of moisturizer lotion on the counter in the men's bathroom, which kind of took me back a little bit. And then on it was a note that was actually typed, and it was taped on, and it says, "Men like soft hands too." Which made me think, did a man really put that in there? And if you did, you don't have to confess that today. But it seemed more likely that a woman probably put that in there who likes soft hands. So the entire world is being turned upside down in many different ways. And none greater, as I was looking at the banners this morning, the time period between we celebrate Hosanna and God and Jesus entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and the following Sunday, the resurrection, there's no week in the life of earth that could capture what God's salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, is all about. Or as Chuck has pointed out so right, it is the story of God's creation from the beginning to the end captured in one week. Next week is Easter Sunday, in which we celebrate the culmination of God's great plan for salvation, both for human beings and for all of creation, through his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, it's not quite the culmination, because we still await for Jesus' second coming. And today is what is known as Palm Sunday, the day in which we celebrate Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And I think that Jesus' followers were probably a little bit more excited than our children this morning. The one who probably wasn't so excited was Jesus himself, because he is the only one that knows what lies at the end of the week. You see, what started out with a lot of anticipation and excitement for Jesus' disciples ends the week in both discouragement and in despair. Before we get to Easter Sunday, we need to go through the cross. But if we're really honest with ourselves, most of us would admit that we really don't like to go the route that God demands of us. In fact, we would rather take the bypass. It's like having to go through one of those very large cities during rush hour. The retreat center where I've been taking my quarterly retreats with the Transforming Community over the past year and a half is about 30 miles north of Chicago. But in order to get there, you have to go right through downtown Chicago. The first 5 hours of the ride are very relaxing and peaceful. And then I get to that part where Interstate 90 and 94 come together, and I know I need to turn and go north to go through downtown Chicago. And I find myself asking each time, why, God? Why, God? Why do I need to do this? Isn't there an easier way? But if you've ever gone that way before, you know that there is no easier way unless you have a boat. And the same is true of God's great plan of redemption for humankind. There is no bypasses. We need to go through the cross. And it's not something that we need to do just once. That might not be so bad, but we need to go through it often. Jesus said to his disciples, recorded in the Gospel of Luke, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." How often? Daily. "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it." You see, our entire lives here on earth are about dying to ourselves each and every day and taking up our own crosses. And it's only God who knows what our own crosses are going to be. It means dying to ourselves just a little bit each and every day so that we can have new life in Christ. And actually, that's part of what Jesus' washing of his disciples' feet at the end of the week, which started with his great triumphant enter into Jerusalem, was all about, found in John's gospel. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, he took off his outer clothing, and he wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and he began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you will never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you will have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter said, "then wash all of me. Wash my feet, my hands, my head as well. In fact, wash my entire body." But Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." Certainly, Jesus knew that Judas Iscariot was not clean. You see, washing one another's feet really wasn't what that was all about. It was to show what Christian service really looks like, and it was to show that everybody who has truly been baptized in Christ, symbolizing that their full body has already been cleansed, still has at times the need to have parts of their body washed. And the way that the Christian church has traditionally cleansed themselves in preparation for Easter is through confession. The disciple John wrote this in his first letter. "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Well, overall, the church has not done a very good job with confession during its 2,000-year history. The Roman Catholic Church, throughout much of its history, has at least included it as something which is done on a regular basis. It has not done such a good job when it comes to really expecting any real change in the specific behavior of the person who's confessing. And it was really well off base when it required indulgences, sinners actually having to pay money for their sins or the sins of their loved ones who had already died to help get them into heaven. Actually, it was the required indulgences that seemed to be the tipping point of the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. But Protestants, as well as Mennonites and Anabaptists who soon followed, have not done a very good job with confession as well. I am sure that all of you who have been around the church for any length of time have heard of horror stories of somebody having to stand up before a congregation and confess some sin, only to be followed by lots of gossip and judgment instead of forgiveness, grace, and mercy. You see, I can't find in the Bible where someone is required to stand up before everyone in the church and confess their specific and individual sins. That doesn't discount the times when an individual might feel called by God to confess before the congregation. I know some people who have done that and have found it to be very cleansing and free. The Bible tells us that we are supposed to confess our sins to one another so that we can be healed and forgiven. But it doesn't have to be before the entire church. And I think that that's where our discipleship groups of 2, 3, or 4 people actually offer the greatest potential. Hopefully, close enough relationships are being built so that we can be vulnerable enough to be able to confess our sins to one another and know that they are not going to be shared with others. And in the name of Christ, we, brothers and sisters in Christ, can offer forgiveness to one another. Unlike the Roman Catholic Church, who believe that priests are the only one that can do it, we believe that all Christians can do it, which is the ultimate meaning of the priesthood of all believers that we find in the Bible. There was a time in the history of this church, long before I came about, when the pastor and the bishop would go around to all the families in the congregation on the week before Easter or the week before celebrating communion, and they would try and make sure that everybody was right with God. And the way that someone was made right with God was by confessing their sins. And being right with God, or right with Christ, also involves being right with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So when the bishop or the pastor went around and they asked if they had any sins to confess, he would also ask them if they were in the right place with their brothers and sisters in Christ. Have you sinned against or hurt or harmed any brother or sister in Christ whom you need to ask forgiveness for? Or have you forgiven all your brothers and sisters in Christ for any sin or harm or hurt that they might have done to you? And if not, then it was assumed that the person would not come to the communion table until doing so. For Jesus tells us in his Sermon on the Mount, if you are coming to the altar and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, then leave the altar and first go and be reconciled to your brother and sister. Then come and return. Reconciliation between two parties is not always possible because it takes both parties to reconcile. But each of us owes it to God because of what he's done for us through his Son, Jesus Christ, to offer an apology for our part and to forgive others for their part, even if they don't acknowledge it or can't accept it. Over the last several years, I've noticed just how rare it is, not just for anybody, but even for Christians, to say I'm sorry without qualifying it in some way or another. True forgiveness is not conditioned on the part of the other person acknowledging it or even he or she forgiving us. And I'm not talking here about serious abuse, whether it be physical or sexual, or someone taking the life of a loved one, which takes it to a different level, what I'm talking about is sins that we commit against each other each and every day. They seem to be no easier to forgive than the more serious ones. And we need to remember that forgiveness is not the same as forgetting, and it doesn't mean placing ourselves back in the same position or staying in the same position for that harm or hurt to occur again. And just because we have not done such a good job with confession in the past doesn't mean that we should just give up on it. It is something that God commands us to do. And true confession, done in a meaningful and positive way, not only cleanses us from all unrighteousness, as John tells us, but the disciple James, Jesus' own brother, tells us, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who's best known for his book, The Cost of Discipleship, wrote another book, which I think is just as good, if not even better, entitled Life Together, which is a very good book, and the best thing about it, it's only about 100 pages long, but it's about what life in the body of Christ or the community is supposed to look like. And although he wrote way back in the 1930s and the 1940s, it still applies to the church today. And he says the key ingredient to true Christian community, that which is often missing, is that of confession. And this is what he writes. He who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. It may be that Christians, notwithstanding their corporate worship, common prayer, and their fellowship in service, may still be left to their loneliness. The final breakthrough to fellowship does not occur because though they have fellowship with one another as believers and as devout people, they do not have fellowship as the undevout, as sinners. In fact, the pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everyone must conceal his or her sin from their sin and the fellowship. We dare not be sinners. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. So we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy, when the fact is that we are all sinners. But it is the grace of the gospel, which is so hard for the pious to understand, that it confronts us with the truth and says, "You are a sinner. You are a great, desperate sinner. Now come, as the sinner you are, to God who loves you. He wants you as you are. He does not want anything from you, a sacrifice, a work. He wants you alone. God wants to see you as you are. He wants to be gracious to you. You do not have to go lying to yourself and others as if you are without sin. You can dare to be a sinner. Thanks be to God." God tells us through the prophet Jeremiah that the ones he brings judgment upon are those who say, "I have not sinned." Jesus said, "I have come not to call those who think they are righteous. I have come to call those who know they are sinners and need to repent." And then he says, "If anyone who is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." So this morning, we are going to take some time and prepare ourselves for celebrating Easter next Sunday. And for those of us who are here this morning and are returning next Sunday, to prepare ourselves for coming to the table, to eat and drink what God has prepared for all who have acknowledged their own sinfulness and have put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. So in your bulletin this morning, you will find a confession and prayer. And I have tried to make this foolproof. So you are the all and the italicized, and I am the leader. And we're going to get to a period of silence, and I'm going to invite you to pray or to confess your own sins or admit your own brokenness to God in silence. And for some of you, it might even seem worse than driving through the city of Chicago during rush hour, but I guarantee you, you will survive it, and it will only be a couple of minutes. And I invite you to whatever position you feel comfortable with. As somebody recently pointed out, there was a time in the church when people would kneel and put their heads on the pews, the bench behind them, or if you feel comfortable kneeling in the aisle, or if you want to come up to the steps. But when we get to that point, I will invite you to pray in silence, and then I will call us back to corporate confession together. Let us pray together. O God, come to our assistance. Holy God, creator of all, Lord Jesus Christ, savior of all, Holy Spirit, breath of life, this from the Psalm of David, from Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Brothers and sisters in Christ, remember here in the presence of one another that we serve a God who stands ready and able to forgive us and to cleanse our hearts from all unrighteousness. I invite you to take a couple minutes and to pray in silence.
For those of you who can stand, I invite you to stand. And for those of you the more comfortable staying seated, you can remain seated. And I invite us to offer our corporate and personal confession together. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our own heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Before God, with the people of God, I confess to you my brokenness, to the ways I wound my own life, the lives of others, and the life of the world. May God forgive you, Christ renew you, and the Holy Spirit enable you to grow in love. Let us pray together. Lord, forgive me the pain I have caused, all the peace I've disturbed. Lord, I'm sorry for my selfish ways and the people I've hurt. Jesus, heal what's in me that's broken and needy. Set the truth in me free. Spirit, mold my nature to that of the Savior. Keep working in me. Keep working in me. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thanks be to God. May the God who created us in his image, who redeemed us in his Son, Jesus Christ, who empowers us with his Holy Spirit, bless us and keep us. May the Lord make his face shine upon us and be gracious to us. And may the Lord turn his face towards us and give us peace and lead us in the way of everlasting life.